Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10. We're looking at verse 38 through 42 this morning. I'm Brian Smith, the lead pastor here. I want to say welcome and thanks for being with us. If it's your first time, do us a favor and take the connection card and take it out to our welcome desk where we have a little gift to say thanks for being here with us. And if it's not your first time, welcome back. But ask you to also check in, filling out the top portion of that connect card or go into the app, Wildwood Connect app, and checking in that way. We do appreciate you checking in with us. This past week, as I ramped up for this weekend and sort of left the office on Thursday, I posted a video asking the question of, you ever feel anxious? And of course, that was a bit of a obvious question. The question is more like, have any of you felt anxious today? Or who has not felt anxious today or this week? We've certainly all battled with seasons or moments of intense anxiety, of worry. I did a quick search on Google to see how many people in America, how many adults in America suffer from anxiety, and several websites affirmed it's roughly 40 million adult Americans struggle with anxiety. Now, this is a very real problem, and the problem seems to not be getting better. It seems to be getting worse. It seems as though we are becoming more and more anxious people. This morning, we're looking at a story of two sisters, and one of them could very much relate to the anxiety that we feel. And Jesus identifies a hard issue that I think is going to be helpful for us as we examine our own lives and ask ourselves, why do we feel anxious? And maybe, hopefully, we can put that to bed when it comes up. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, this concept of being on their way, does anyone remember where they were going? Where's the storyline taking the disciples and Jesus? To Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 began a 10-chapter section that we're in, and it is on the way to Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and all that that entails, the rejection, the betrayal, the beating, the cross, the death, the resurrection, all of that, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So for Jesus to be on his way to Jerusalem means he's on his way to death. And when his disciples, those who follow him, take up their cross daily and follow me, in these chapters, they're also learning what it means to follow Jesus on the way to death. So we're picking back up on this theme. Luke is reminding us this is the way of discipleship. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This story is not ultimately about two women who have a little spat over a dinner party. This is about what it means to follow Jesus. What is the most important thing about following Jesus? I think there's a thematic placement of this story rather than chronological. Notice here that it says, now as they went on their way. This does not say the next day or 2 days later or the next week. It just says, now as they went. And John chapter 11 and 12 tell us that Martha had a home in Bethany, which was about 2 miles from Jesus, from Jerusalem. 2 miles from Jerusalem. So I think, and many of the commentators believe, that this story happened closer to the time of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Why did Luke put it here? Why did Luke put it here? 9 chapters before we get to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? I think he did that because in last week's passage, we saw that the lawyer asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly always. And just in case there's a smidge of thought that I can actually do that and actually earn salvation that way, Luke says, stop. The very next story is a woman serving, and we see that she's not the hero of that story. but rather the woman that is loving Jesus is the hero of that story. So I think Luke wants us to be very clear that we don't get to heaven by serving. We don't get to heaven by loving our neighbors as ourselves. The most important thing is devotion to Jesus. And I think Luke wants it to be very clear. Now it says, they went on their way. Don't know exactly who they are. Don't know if it's the 72. Don't know if it's just the 12. But it's more than just Jesus. So when Martha invites Jesus into her home, implied is that she's inviting in a very large or relatively large dinner party. Now, I don't know about you, but I know better than to call my wife 5 minutes before I'm heading home and saying, hey, by the way, Kelly, me and all the elders are coming over for dinner tonight, and we'll be there in 10 minutes. And make sure that the house is ready, and make sure that the meal is prepared, and go ahead and thaw out some steaks for us, right? That would be overwhelming to anybody to have a very large party come to your house last minute. But Martha was eager to have Jesus and these guys come to her house. It says verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. How many of you did that rub the wrong way? Just already. Toasting a bunch of people last minute, got a dinner party, bring your sister over. What's your thought? Bring my sister over, maybe she'll help. It says she sat at the feet of Jesus. And here in just a second, we're going to see that Martha, who at one point was kind of the hostess with the mostess, becomes a very hostile hostess indeed. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. What? Come on into my house, Jesus. Plenty of room. Plenty of food. Love to have you. You better do this. That escalated pretty quickly, didn't it? She went from hostess, very eager, very zealous to give her home to Jesus, to stepping in his face and commanding him what to do. How did she go from welcoming Jesus to telling Jesus to rebuke her sister? Well, I see a progression here. First, you know, there's this excitement. It's an honor to welcome Jesus into your home, right? Any of you, I mean, would any of you disparage Jesus from having a party in your home? Of course not, right? Come in. Yes, please, let's do that. And you know, the word that Martha used when she says that my sister has left me to serve alone, that word is diakonos, and from that word we get ministry. So Martha sees this as a ministry to Jesus. She's involved in Christian ministry. You see how I got there? And she's eager to do ministry for Jesus. She's eager to serve. And then we see some manipulation. So she's eager to get into ministry, to serve Jesus, great honor to be in service to Jesus. And then we start to see some self-focus. Verse 40, my sister has left me to serve alone. I got a problem with that, Jesus. I got a problem because I wanted her to come over to help me. And she's not helping me. And now I'm doing all the work. You see how right now she got Jesus in her home, got a great honor, great opportunity, and all of a sudden the world is now revolving around her. Okay? My sister left me alone. And I think there might have been a little manipulation. You know, again, this is speculation. We don't know exactly how it went from hosting to commanding. So we got to have to read in between the lines a little bit. I think there probably was a little bit of manipulation in there. Like maybe she was working in the kitchen and she thought, let me bang some of the pots around. Maybe make a little noise. Maybe huff a little bit louder as I walk by. As I walk by Mary, she's sitting there. Ugh. Maybe wipe my brow, wipe the sweat off my brow. Maybe then Mary will get the gist. Or maybe here's what I'll do. I'll walk into the room there, and I'll say, hey, guys, can I get you anything? Can I get anybody anything? Hey, Jesus is going to appreciate that. The guys are going to appreciate that. And maybe Mary will feel guilty enough. She sees I'm working, how hard I'm working. Finally, this will come help me. And then I would imagine that probably manipulation, when it didn't work, went to entitlement. Why doesn't anyone help me? I mean, this is my house, and I invited my sister over, and she's not helping me. She never helps me. Why won't she help me? No one helps me. I do everything by myself. If it gets done in this house, I do it. Always the case. And then I think that from entitlement, we get to self-pity. I mean, doesn't anyone recognize what I'm doing? Doesn't anyone appreciate me? Doesn't anyone think that what I'm doing is good and beneficial and useful? I mean, don't they want to eat? They think the meal's going to cook itself? They think the table's going to set itself? You think the pillows are going to put themselves out by the table so they can recline on it? It's not magic. It's not automatic. It's not going to just happen. I'm going to do it. I think we move from self-pity to anger. I mean, how dare she just sit there? What nerve of my sister to come over to my party and just sit there? That's a lot of nerve. And then probably exasperation. Every time she walks in that room and there's her sister and she's angry and she's resentful and she just can't take it anymore. I'm not going to tolerate this in my house. I'm not going to put up with this. And then I think that when we get exasperated, we tend to give in to irrational impulses. Luke says that she went up to him. A better way of stating that is she stepped up to him. She got in his face. She had some attitude. She went up. You know, she maybe if it were me, I'd be that finger come out, maybe poking in the chest a little bit. There's some attitude, some sass in her voice. And then she begins to insult Jesus. Don't you even care about me? I mean, I open my home to you, and you don't even care that my sister is just sitting here and I'm serving you? You okay with this, Jesus? And then the ultimate sin, commanding Jesus. You better do this, Jesus. You better do this. Tell my sister to get back here where she belongs. And notice that Jesus' response wasn't hateful like probably mine would be. You know, I think if I were there, I'd say, woman, you invited me into your home. You did this. Who are you talking to? Like, I'm God. He could say that, right? You commanding God the audacity of this. Let's not allow Jesus' response to undermine the severity of what Martha did. But Jesus was very gentle in his response to Mary, to Martha. Verse 41, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. Focus. Bring your attention back. Martha, snap out of it, Martha. She says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. What are the many things that Martha would have been anxious and troubled about? Shout them out. What are some of the many things that she would have been anxious about? Everything by herself. What are some of the things? She was doing everything by herself. Cooking the food, right? I mean, at that day, they didn't have a freezer or a refrigerator. Even if they had a freezer, she wouldn't have time to thaw out half a brisket. So if they're going to eat, she's going to slaughter a cow. What else? And the place probably isn't straightening up itself, right? It's not getting clean itself. The table's not being set itself. The pillows aren't being put out by themselves. The wine glasses aren't being filled themselves. So Jesus says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. When I see many things, I see many good things. Any of those things bad? I mean, you've invited me and my 12 guys over for a dinner party. Probably ought to have some dinner. We need a place to sit. We need something to drink. Thank you for putting your laundry away. Like, all these things are good things. So when I see you're anxious and troubled about many things, I see many good things, many worthy things, many noble and important things, many things that every Martha knows needs to get done, right? I mean, don't fool yourself. You can't have a dinner party without dinner. Okay, so the things that she's anxious and troubled about are good, right, noble things. And so we can't use this story as an excuse to be passive and lazy. Jesus knows stuff got to get done. Right? Things have to get done. We're not all going to become monks and nuns and go live in the desert. It's not about the contemplative life being superior to the active life. No, it's not what's going on here. But at the same time, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in anxiety. Let me say that again because it's important. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in anxiety. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We're actually commanded to not be anxious. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The biblical solution to anxiety is not just stop. Sometimes that's great advice. I got a problem. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Just stop it. But that's not the way the Bible teaches about anxiety. It's not just that we need to stop it. You see, there's a command that follows, do not be anxious about anything. And the command that follows is instead, let your requests be made known to God. It's not enough that we just stop being anxious. We have to start laying it down at Jesus' feet. It's not enough to just stop being anxious. We have to start something. And what is it we have to start? We have to start being faithful. We have to start being humble. We have to start being submissive to Jesus and laying these things down at his feet, presenting them to God and making them known. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." This submission, or this humility, as Peter calls it, is the antithesis of anxiety. We are anxious because we hold on to things as if we can take care of them ourselves. The thought, I can handle this. I'm not going to give it to Jesus. That is not kind and courteous to God. It's prideful and it's selfish. We have this idea that I'm going to put God out. If I put my stuff out there, my problem is going to become God's problem. I mean, how low of a view do you have of God to worry about God, how he's going to handle your problems? And how inflated of a view do you have of yourself, thinking that you can handle your own problems yourself? It is humility that's a heart of submitting things to Jesus. It's not selfish to go to Jesus and say, I can't handle this. Jesus knows you can't handle anything. I mean, Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the whole universe with the word of his power. He's literally handling everything. You're handling nothing. And imagine the thought that I'm going to hold on to this until it gets more than I can handle. That is prideful. I can't handle anything. So cast your anxieties upon the Lord. To cast means to let go of. Throw them down. Maybe some of us are sort of trying this. It's a pretty good illustration, impromptu illustration. That's a pretty good representation of anxiety, right? Yeah? Worry and troubles and fears and okay, all right, Jesus. Here you go. Here, take them, just take them. No, what Jesus says is toss them. Cast them. Throw them. He's big enough. He can handle that. He can take your stuff. And what's the motivation for Peter? He says, do this because he cares for you. Because God cares for you. How foolish of us to put upon God our own limitations. You know, because I don't care about everybody's problems, and I don't want to hear more and more problems from more and more people. Probably not what you want to hear from your pastor, is it? But we have these limitations of how much we can carry of other people's junk. And we begin to think, well, I mean, God's got so many people that have much bigger problems than I do. And we put our limitations upon God. Like, he doesn't have the capacity to care about my problems. Wrong. God is an infinite God. He has the infinite ability to care about your problems. And he does. So humble yourself before the Lord and cast, throw them at the feet of Jesus. He's already handling everything. You know, Martha obviously loved Jesus and wanted to serve him. If she didn't love him, she wouldn't have had him in her home, right? They have a relationship. Martha is at the tomb. Her brother Lazarus dies in John 11, and she makes a confession. Jesus, you're the Son of God, the Christ. I mean, she loves Jesus. And here she is rebuking him. Here she is commanding him. I'm sure she loved her sister. And she's ready to sick Jesus on your sister. That is hardcore. Like, God, I'm going to turn you loose on my sister. Why did she feel so anxious and troubled in her ministry? And why so quickly? I mean, this happened immediately. This is a valuable lesson for pastors and elders and staff and ministry leaders and connect group leaders and biblical counselors and parents and husbands and wives and anyone who wants to serve the Lord in the long run, who wants to have a long-lasting ministry. It's a valuable lesson. Why did she feel so anxious and troubled in her ministry? Here's why. She allowed service to Jesus to distract her from devotion to Jesus. She got distracted. Verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, let's not get this wrong here, okay? Hospitality is a good thing. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4 lists hospitality as a gift of God's varied grace, and that we should use that for his glory and for others' good. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 lists out the qualifications of what it means to be an elder. In order to be an elder of the church, there's qualifications. One of those qualifications is hospitable. In order to be an elder of a church, you must be hospitable. You must welcome people into your house and into your life. And it is put right next to the ability to teach. Hospitality is a spiritual gift. It's an important and noble and good thing. So it's not what Martha was doing. She had a legitimate ministry to Jesus. It wasn't what she was doing, it was how she was doing it. The problem is that she had the wrong attitude. And she had the wrong attitude because she allowed her ministry to drag her away from devotion to Jesus. That Greek word peripsal is translated in English as distracted. And it literally means to be dragged away. And so here's this picture of Martha. She wants to be with Jesus. Right, you can all relate to Jesus. I mean, to Martha, right? Like, I want to be in the living room sitting at the feet of my friend Jesus. I want to be fed by him, his teaching. I want to learn. I want to grow. But somebody has to make the meal. And so rather than being able to be with Jesus, I'm dragged away by this other good thing. Dragged away. One good thing dragging her away from another good thing. How many of you have heard of the concept of the tyranny of the urgent? There's a short little book, what used to be called bathroom books, you know, kind of put them right there, just a short read. Tyranny of the urgent. The concept is the same as the squeaky wheel gets the oil. Whatever has the loudest voice in your life, whatever is right in your face, the urgent, if we're not careful, if we're not deliberate with our time, the urgent will always tyrannize our time. We will go from one urgent thing to the next urgent thing to the next urgent thing. We have a lot of young parents in our church. Praise the Lord for that. Nothing says tyranny of the urgent like having children. It seems like just one moment for 12, 15, 18 years. It's just urgent moment after urgent moment after urgent moment. The kids have the loudest voice in our lives. Maybe you can relate to that. The squeaky wheel gets the oil. Martha had lost focus. She forgot why she was serving Jesus. She forgot the reason that she was hosting Jesus. Remember, it was her idea. She welcomed Jesus into her home. Jesus didn't say, hey, Martha, here's something else you can do for me. Open your home. No, it was Martha's idea. She wanted to do this. But she lost her identity. She was Jesus' friend and Mary's sister. And yet in that moment, she was so blinded by anxiety and trouble that she had forgotten who she was, and she begins to command Jesus to rebuke her sister. She lost her identity because she gave herself completely to service to Jesus. She allowed the many good things to drag her away from the one thing that mattered. Verse 42 says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, what exactly is the good portion? Well, the word good can be translated as good, it can be translated as better, and it can be translated as best. And I think that in the context, when it's comparing what Mary got versus what Martha got, that what Jesus is saying is that Mary chose the best. Implied, what you chose is good. It's good, it's right, you should be serving, but what Mary chose is best. And I'm not going to take that from her. The one thing that is necessary in this moment, Martha, is not the meal that you're making for me, something else. He didn't tell us what the portion was, the good portion was, but he does lay out a picture. And what's the picture that Jesus presents, or that Luke presents? It's a woman humbly sitting at the feet of Jesus as he teaches her his word. It seems as though the good portion in Jesus' mind, the best portion, is sitting at the feet of Jesus in devotion to him, ready to soak in his word. And it is then out of the overflow of our devotion to Jesus that we go out and serve our neighbors. You know, once again, we can't say we love God, but we don't love our neighbor. 1 John tells us we're lying if we say we love God, but we have a disregard for our neighbor. The love for God must find its expression in love for people. But oftentimes we get that reversed. And we want to serve other people, possibly to feel like we earn the love from God. But Jesus says that Mary has chosen what's best. Sitting at my feet in devotion, loving me, that's what's best. It's right for Christians to serve sacrificially, but Jesus doesn't need you to serve. That may be kind of a, you know, slap in the face a little bit. Jesus doesn't need you to serve him. Acts 17:25 tells us, says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is complete. God is perfect. God needs nothing, including you. But you need him. One thing is necessary, Jesus said, the good portion. And it's not serving a meal, but it does have something to do with a meal. The word that Jesus uses that we translate portion, Greek word is merida, and it's often used to refer to a meal, like a portion of a meal, like portions. And so it's not the meal that Martha is serving, but it is another meal of sorts. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. What Jesus is telling Martha and what Mary had already figured out is the one thing necessary is Jesus. The one thing necessary is Jesus. It's not service to him. It's not service in his name to other people. That is not the one thing necessary. All those things are good, and we ought to do all those things. But if we allow the many good things to drag us away from the one good thing, which is devotion to Jesus, then we're going to make some pretty big mistakes. And we're going to hurt people in our ministry. We're going to walk through that progression, eager to sign up, eager to start something, resentful that no one else sees it with as much passion as you do, anger that you're alone, exasperation, rebuking Jesus. John 15:5, Jesus tells us to abide in him because apart from him, we can produce nothing. It's like a branch being taken from a vine. Jesus said, if you are not connected in me, if you are not sitting at my feet, so to speak, listening to my word, then it's like you're a branch that has been cut off and you cannot produce anything. It's also important to note here that devotion to Jesus is not another task for you to do because you're a good Christian. I wonder if over the months and years that I have really implored you to carve out time for you to spend with Jesus, if you've heard that as another task that you ought to do for Jesus. And if that's your concept, then no wonder you don't do it. It's not something that you do for Jesus. It's something that Jesus invites you to for you. Because you need to sit at the feet of Jesus. This is about your need to be fed by the bread of life. We are so distracted by many good things. I think about what distracts me. Social media is up there. It may be up there with you. Social media can be a huge time suck. It can be that black hole that just sucks out your time, and before you know it, you've wasted a whole evening that you can't account for, and it distracts you. I think shopping can become a distraction. I think that we can medicate when we feel anxious, when we feel sad, we just go buy something and it'll make us feel better. I think even volunteering for certain things can be a distraction. I think kids' activities. Boy, there's no shortage of opportunities that we can put our kids in and things we can do for them and with them. We can be distracted by work. We can be distracted by working out. We can be distracted by getting passionate about good causes. And I think we can even get distracted by Bible studies. I think we distract ourselves with these good things because, listen, it feels safer to be busy, especially with good things, than it does to sit silently at the feet of Jesus and listen. When we really listen to Jesus, when we really do what Mary did and just sit silently at the feet of Jesus, we know that Jesus is going to want to do some heart work in us. And that can be frightening. Like, I got pretty good at building up layers over this wound, Jesus. And you want to peel some of these layers back? That's what happens when we sit at the feet of Jesus. He goes to the heart, begins to work on the wounds of our heart, and deals with our heart attitudes. And that can be difficult. And that can be frightening. It hurts a little bit. It takes a long time to see progress when Jesus is working on our hearts. You see, that when we bounce from one event to another, when we go from one activity to another, from one Bible study to another, we don't have to listen. We're just going to go do one thing and then do another thing and then do another thing, and we convince ourselves that it is good, and therefore we justify it. But when we sit and listen to Jesus, he begins to do a work on our hearts. And it's not the external factors that are causing anxiety in us, but rather the condition of our hearts. See, plenty of people have hosted on short notice larger groups than Jesus and his guys without being anxious. There was something going on in Martha's heart that needed to be dealt with. And you and I need to sit at the foot of Jesus so that he can do the heart work in us. But that requires lots of undistracted time. That's not accomplished in these little shotgun prayers, you know, where we go through life, we think, well, yeah, I pray. But all we do in prayer is those moments that are desperate and it's a quick thing and, okay, Jesus, help me. But we don't carve out time that is undistracted to be with Jesus. Some of you don't even have a concept of what it means to sit at the feet of Jesus. What does it look like practically? I think it means opening your Bible, asking the Holy Spirit, who inspired the authors of the Bible, who dwells in the heart of every believer, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten you as to what the Bible says and means. Which is why I struggle, and I've been somewhat openly critical of how many Bible studies people go to every week. I don't understand how someone can process 5 Bible studies every week. How do you take the meat of what is being taught in the Bible study and say, okay, Jesus, open my heart to this. Transform my heart from this. I think that we add and add and add and add. And nothing wrong with the Bible studies that we offer. We offer them because they're good. But if your process here is going from one Bible study to another Bible study and all you're doing is getting smarter, you're missing the point completely. You need to sit a while at the feet of Jesus and process. That's why we do the devotional guide through Luke. So that you can wrestle with and chew on a passage of Scripture multiple days Look, I have nothing against our daily bread, and I know that we provide that here, and many of you use that. But to me, that is regurgitation of someone else's bread that they've already eaten. Someone else has already processed the Word of God, regurgitated it, and then spit it out and wrote it down so that you can check the block. Look, there may be a place for our daily bread. There may be. Maybe it's a good thing to have in your bathroom. But if that is your devotional time, I don't think you're going to be hitting it. You need to chew on the bread of life yourself. And if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And that means you can open this Bible just like I can, and you can chew on it, and you can sit at the feet of Jesus, and you need to do that. Until you recognize your need for the bread of life, you will always be a Martha, thinking that the most important meal is the one that you are preparing for other people. Until you recognize that you need to sit at the feet of Jesus, you'll be a Martha, and in your mind, the most important meal is the one that you prepare for other people. But it's not. It's not by far. The most important meal is what Jesus called the good portion. It's the bread of life. And we feast on this bread of life given to us by the Word of God as we read it and pray over it and contemplate it. And to contemplate the Word of God takes time and effort. You can't contemplate the Word of God by simply reading it. You have to chew on it. You have to process it. And then you apply it. You submit to it. You ask the Lord to transform you through it. This is how we sit at the feet of Jesus. I'll invite the worship team to come back to the stage and ask the communion service to line up in the back of the worship center. As I conclude with just a few thoughts here, the proverbial Marthas, both men and women alike, they're going to hear this and immediately scoff at the idea of carving out deliberate time in their schedule. They're going to think things like, Brian, I wish I had the luxury of sitting at the feet of Jesus. You got any idea how busy I am? I wish I had the luxury you have, Brian. Boy, it'd be nice to work for the church. Then I could carve out some time. I wake up 3 hours before I have to be at work to be with Jesus. Martin Luther said he is too busy to not give the Lord the first 3 hours in secret prayer. He can't conceive of his day, or couldn't, 500 years ago, couldn't conceive of working through his day without first giving Jesus 3 hours of his day. Must be nice to have that luxury. No, it's not a luxury, it's a choice. Marthas see it as a luxury. Marthas look at Mary's and say, must be nice to sit at the feet of Jesus. I'm so busy. But the Marys, they will hear the Lord calling them to sit and be still and be fed. And having listened to our Lord for a while, they'll get up from his feet, and having feasted on the good portion, they'll go out in strength and passion and zeal, and they will serve in his name and for his glory. And whereas people will feel sorry for Martha when she burns out, people will follow Mary, and her ministry will be emulated and fruitful. And in so doing, the Marys will become like Jesus, who gave his own time with the Father every day and went out in obedience to the Father, serving God and serving man by going to the cross to die for your sin. The evening that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine, and he established what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And he established it so that we'll always remember his sacrifice on our behalf. I've frequently told you how much I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. It just gets at the heart of the redemption story of the Bible. It just captures the heart of what the Bible is saying. I love how it captures this story. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and he established the Lord's Supper, it says, then Jesus picked up some bread and broke it. He gave it to his friends. He picked up a cup of wine and thanked God for it. He poured it out and shared it. "My body is like this bread. It will break," Jesus told them. "This cup of wine is like my blood. It will pour out. But this is how God will rescue the whole world. My life will break and God's broken world will mend. My heart will tear apart and your hearts will heal. Just as the Passover lamb died, so now I will die instead of you. My blood will wash away all of your sins and you'll be clean on the inside in your hearts. So whenever you eat and drink, remember," Jesus said, "I've rescued you." Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our rescuer. I pray that you be glorified. I pray, Father, that even now you would begin to peel some of the layers back from our hearts and allow us to see how we're just checking blocks, how we're just going through motions, how we're just doing things because we think that's what good Christians do, and help us instead to sit at the feet of Jesus and be fed by him and be energized by him, be strengthened by him. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people and let us see how much we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. In his name I pray.